Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
It's good to be back. I was away for a couple of weeks on holiday recently, and where I did a lot of fishing with some friends. How many of you here like fishing? Not many. How many of you here like to eat fish? Wow, a lot of hands. Whether it's steamed fish, fried fish, sweet and sour, whatever you, yeah? And of course, this fishing trip, you must understand, has been something which I've been looking forward to for many, many years, for a long time. And these friends of mine, at this particular time of year, they go for their annual fishing expedition. And true enough, they will always say, come and join us for this fishing trip. And of course, at this time of the year, it's almost impossible to get leave for those of us who are in the ministry, right? And so this particular year, because, you know, of my current situation, I was able to take leave. And it's probably a one-off exception. So nonetheless, so here I was, and Deborah and I, we packed our bags and we flew down to Australia. Some people are wondering, where did I go? No, Bobonaro, where, you know? No, this is in Australia, and went down to Melbourne, and then later on made our way to this place called Merimbula. How many of you have heard of Merimbula? New South Wales? Well, take a look at this slide. This is how Merimbula looks like. It's beautiful. And so, you know, I managed to join them. And admittedly, while we may not have caught that much fish, as evidenced by, the number of fishes you see there, we nonetheless had lots of fresh air and fellowship, besides taking in the beauty of the place, God's creation. And we had wonderful times of prayerful reflection, conversation, especially during this season of Advent. One takeaway for me from this fishing experience is a reminder of what Advent is about. And like catching fish, Advent is about anticipation and longing. It is about expectation and hope. It is also about preparation and timing. You know, friends, each time we say those familiar lines that declares the mystery of our faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, we actually not only affirm what Christ has already done and complete it, but we also affirm in the same breath our expectation and longing and hope of Christ's imminent return as ruler and judge of the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you tell the person next to you and say, Christ will come again? Christ will come again. Indeed, he will. And friends, there may be many reasons why we want Christ to return and return soon. After all, if you look at the headlines in the newspapers, turn on the television, you see that there are not many things that we are proud of in terms of what's going on in the world, if you want to put it that way. You will see things about killings, about terrorist bombings and wars and so on and so forth. We live in a world full of strife and trouble, don't we? Killings and murders are rampant, with little prospects of this world becoming a better, let alone a safer place, even in so-called developed nations. And perhaps too, at a personal level, it could be due to some dire or unhappy circumstance that we may be going through in our lives right now. And Christ's return will certainly spell a permanent solution, a permanent deliverance from all these troubles, a permanent end to all this suffering, and of course, the presence of eternal comfort and relief. It would mean the end to all pain and suffering, and Christ's return would mean salvation, would mean redemption, would mean release. But we live currently in the here and now. Christ, yes, we know will come again. And it will be a great and welcome thing for all of us who believe, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, before that wonderful day arrives, how should we live in the here and now? What do we do in the meanwhile? What should we do when we encounter difficulty and trials because of our Christian faith? How do we cope with the uncertainties of life that is ahead of us? What approach should we take? And these are things that we can be very much preoccupied with. And of course, this can of course result in great anxiety and worry. But Jesus said something in Luke 12, verse 25 and 26 that we could take note of. And this was what Jesus said. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So what Jesus is saying is, why are you so worried about? Today has enough troubles of his own. Yeah? And, you know, don't worry about all the things that may or may not happen. So worrying certainly is not the solution. So what should we do when we face trials and difficulties? Friends, Paul's letter to the Philippians is actually very helpful and instructive. And to this, may I ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'll be speaking from verse 4 to verse 9. And this is Paul's solution to people who worry. And this was what he said, Philippians 4, verse 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What wonderful advice. And Paul was writing to a group of Christians who were facing various difficulties in their own circumstance. And this was why Paul wrote to them, part of it. And some of these issues, if not addressed, would have destructive effects upon the faith of his first converts in Europe. Paul himself was in chains at the time when he wrote this letter. Hardly any occasion to be happy about. Nonetheless, the resounding note of his letter was one of joy. And he tells his fellow believers in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord at all times and repeats the call at least three times during this in his letter. In chapter 2, verse 18, in chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 4. And not only did Paul exhort them to rejoice, he himself was an example, exemplary, by being radiant amid the storms and stresses of life. If you read the opening of his letter, you know, he's full of joy and thanksgiving to God. And here he's telling the Philippian Christians to do the same. And let's look at Philippians 4, verse 4 to 9. And allow me to just read what Paul urged the believers to do in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And here in this section of Paul's letter, we see him in verse 1 urging the Christians there to stand firm in the midst of all their troubles. Instead of being allowed to worry, they were given this remedy for overcoming anxiety. Instead of being worried, Paul told them to have, first of all, the right approach. Verse 4 to 7. We can read about that. And he tells them to have the right attitude in verse 8. And followed up with right action in verse 9. Right approach, right attitude, and right action. Someone suggested that I was preaching an RA-rated sermon this morning. It's three RAs, yeah? R, right approach, right attitude, right action. First of all, right approach. Now, Paul told the Philippian Christians to rejoice at all times, not only in good times, but also in bad times. And this appeal to rejoice is meaningful only because the Christian's faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. One can therefore rejoice even when situations are not conducive for celebration or merrymaking. Paul was not telling them to have faith in faith. He was telling them to have faith in God. There's a difference there. And he also reminded them to be agreeable with one another. Let your reasonableness be known to each other. Be reasonable to one another. What that means is to be kind-hearted, forgiving towards each other. Be reasonable, be kind-hearted, be agreeable. Yeah. And there was also the reminder that the Lord was near. This may mean that the Lord's coming, His second coming, was imminent. And so they were encouraged to be patient and wait for His return to put things right and to deliver them from all their troubles. It could also mean that the Lord's presence was there with them. And by His Spirit, the Lord was present in their midst to guide them, to renew their faith, to encourage and strengthen them in the midst of their trials. In either case, they could certainly rejoice because the Lord was near. When faced with difficulties, hurts or trials, they could rejoice because the Lord's coming or presence was near. And together with joy and being agreeable, Paul encouraged the believers to pray and give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, in everything. They were to give God their every care, anxiety, and harassing burden. They were to trust God to take care of every worrisome matter that they may be facing. You know, when one prays, what one actually does is that, you know, we're actually acknowledging that God is involved and He is greater than the greatest problem that we can possibly be faced with. Amen? And Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that the Lord rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open until you ask and you will receive. Jesus said that. And we should also be casting all our anxieties, all our cares on the Lord because He cares for us. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. The Lord cares for you. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, the Lord cares for you. The Lord cares for you. Yeah? Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. And of course, Paul reminded the Philippian Christians that prayer was to be done in a spirit of thanksgiving. You know, oftentimes when we pray, we are quite used to bringing our shopping list to God and say, Lord, fix this, Lord, do that. You know, why am I facing this problem? Why is this person so difficult with me? And so on and so forth. But friends, sometimes the Lord does allow these circumstances to actually shape Christian character in us, to form Christ in us, to enable us to become more forbearing, more forgiving, more persevering. So therefore we can actually praise God and thank God for the circumstance that we are in. Say, Lord, I'm facing this difficulty and I know that you are building Christian character in me and I really want to give thanks to you because of that. You know, and then you present your request to God accordingly, accompanying that. Hallelujah. There's no need to worry. Yeah? Because when one gives thanks to God, it means that God is given due glory. That He is God. We are not. He is in charge. We are not. And the Lord has given room to move in our circumstance. He has given our cares. Our cares then become His cares. Amen? Amen? You know, a survey on worry indicated that only 8% of the things people worried about were legitimate concerns. The other 92% were either imaginary, never happened, or involved matters over which people had no control over anyway. I mean, think about it. You worry about the weather, whether you'll get wet, whether you'll get to church in time. You know, you worry whether when the service ends, the rain will stop, whether you'll be able to go for lunch. And there are some things you have no control over. And we find ourselves worrying about a lot of these things which we have got no influence over whatsoever, and some of which are even imagined, you know. And someone said that worry begins as a small stream meandering through the mind. And if unchecked, it will cut a channel, a canal, into which all other thoughts are drained. See, worry becomes like a little stream that starts to play in your mind, you know, a little trickle. And that little trickle eventually will cut a groove and then form a canal in our minds, a pit in our minds, into which all our other thoughts are drained. After that, we cannot think straight anymore. Have you felt like that? All of us at some time would probably have experienced that. Can't think straight anymore. Yeah. Somebody else said that ulcers are not caused by what you eat, but by what is eating you. Think about that. I know lunch is coming, but so you won't get ulcers from having curry or the chili. Yeah. There is a phrase which I hear my Australian friends often say, "No worries, mate. No problems are not a problem," depending on which part of Australia they are from. And in Egypt, they will say malish. Can you all say malish? Malish. Turn to the person next to you and say malish. Malish means no problem. You know, all of you can speak Arabic already. Wonderful. You know, Singaporeans too have something similar. We say what? No problem lah. Huh? I've also heard others saying that there are no problems in life, just challenges. Just challenges. If you're not sure about that, speak to your senior pastor, Daniel Wee. He'll tell you that. There are no problems, just challenges. And we'll be happy to tackle those challenges too. And these statements express, I believe, a positive approach toward life rather than a denial of the existence of difficulty. Friends, life certainly has a fair share of trials, problems, challenges, whatever we may call them. But from what we see in Paul's advice, the way to deal with difficulty or trials of faith is to have firstly a right approach. And a right approach means rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances. Amen? The right approach means being agreeable with one another. Amen? The right approach means knowing that the Lord is coming soon and that His presence is with us. Amen? God is here. Amen? Amen? And having the right approach means giving thanks to God as we pray to Him in everything. And the direct benefit of employing this right approach will be the experience of God's transcending peace, which protects one's heart and mind from anxiety and all its accompanying ills. And that's why we read in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds on Christ Jesus." Amen? What a wonderful blessing that is. With that right approach, we will experience God's peace. That leads me to my second point, right attitude. Not only did Paul call the Philippian believers to have a right approach to deal with difficulties or trials, he also called them to have the right thinking. Peace involves both the heart and the mind. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Isaiah 26 verse 3. So peace comes when we set our minds on the Lord, because it means that we trust God. Wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And before long, the heart and the mind are pulled apart and we are strangled by worry. Thoughts are very real and powerful, even though they cannot be seen or measured. We need to take captive every thought to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. That is why it is so important that our thinking has to come under the Lordship of Christ. Amen? Consonant with this is Paul's advice here to the Philippians to set their minds on things that are pure, things that are honorable, things that are just, lovely, true, commendable, anything that has excellence, anything that is praiseworthy, things that are of good characteristic. And some of us, you know, we not only need that, but we need also to have our minds changed, renewed. Yeah, a complete overhaul may be needed. Yeah, replace. Huh? There are many things which are not praiseworthy or pure. Christians should not think on such things. But does this mean that we become like ostriches and hide our heads in the sand to avoid unpleasant issues? No, it just means that we do not focus our attention on dishonorable things and permit them to control our thoughts. If we do that, we will either be driven to lust or to anger. So don't allow those negative things to control us. I came across an article in the Health magazine which mentioned how anger can basically kill. Apparently, there are some biochemical changes that take place which results in a physical breaking down of the body when a high level of emotional stress is sustained. Some people think that anger results in one killing the other person, but anger kills us first. Body tissues break down, and arthritic conditions develop in the joints as well. And blood vessel walls suffer lesion-like damage. And this is not helped either by an increase in blood pressure levels. So there is perhaps a medical truth, after all, in that proverb which says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. A joyful heart is good medicine. Turn to the person next to you and say, a joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is good medicine. So rejoice in the Lord. Yeah? And so as believers, we need to allow our minds to be set on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Anything that has any excellence or anything praiseworthy. And when we do that, we'll find that we'll be able to rejoice. It's not difficult to be happy, to rejoice. One effective and fruitful way to cultivate right thinking, my friends, comes from a daily meditation on the Word of God. Set our minds on the things that are true. And you know that God's Word is true. Amen? God's Word is life-giving. Hallelujah? Hallelujah? That leads me to my third point, right action. After all has been said about right approach and right attitude, what good is it if our Christian life does not have anything else to show? And Paul himself recognized the importance of an external expression of what has transpired within the Christian when he asked the Philippian believers to live out their faith. In his earlier plea in verse 2 to Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, it goes to show that not even those who have been faithfully serving the Lord are spared from dispute or disagreement. Nonetheless, for the Lord's sake, and sometimes we sometimes say, for God's sake, stop disagreeing, agree with each other. Literally, it means for the Lord's sake. And following His example, believers are to consider others better than themselves and to look out for the interests of others and not only one's own. Although Paul had explained that Christ is the ultimate example to look to and to emulate, he nonetheless recognized that his life too, and of those who are God's servants, had to be exemplary for others to imitate or emulate. And that is why we read in Philippians 3 verse 17, where Paul said to the Christians there, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Whatever they had learned and received and seen in Paul's life example, they were also likewise encouraged to do. The message of the gospel which they had received, they were to live it out. And James reminds us that we are not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers as well. Otherwise, we would merely be deceiving ourselves. So living exemplary lives is to look at the example of Christ and to look at the example of the lives of faithful servants of God. And learn from them. Follow them. You know, I've heard people say that the Christian life is a private matter. How many of you have ever said that yourself? My Christian life is between me and God. Nobody else needs to know. That's furthest from the truth, my friends. We need wisdom and courage instead to live our Christian lives out daily according to God's ways. We may be struggling with issues. We may find difficulty in praying, or we may not be so eloquent in the way we share the gospel with others, but that makes us no less a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? And certainly there's always room for growth and improvement. Amen? Amen? And we should encourage each other. You know, a daughter of an old colleague of mine visited Deborah and I a few days ago. And she's currently pursuing a theological degree and pretty much following in the footsteps of her parents who had been missionaries in Laos some years back. And we were talking about a particular former church warden who had received prayer and had been set free from nicotine addiction. And then she mentioned how his son, this warden's son, who was her age group friend then, they were just, about 10 years old, 9, 10 years old, had reported to her happily that his father had stopped smoking completely from that very day onwards. Praise the Lord for that. I'm not suggesting that church wardens all got smoking problem. Friends, children, especially our children, and there I include grandchildren also, learn who Christ is and what being a Christian is through our conduct, our speech, and our example. Make no mistake. It is not by what we say to them that will help them to grow, to become good Christians, or become more Christ-like. It is by what they see us do every day at home, in our interactions with others, the things we watch, the things we talk about, the places we go to, the music we listen to, the choices and decisions we make, and the like. It is what they see in us that they will imitate, whether consciously or subconsciously. There is a slippery road of compromise. Much like taking pictures beyond the safety rail is a compromise of ethics, morality, and our devotion to God. Before we know it, we're fallen. As I conclude, let me say once again, Christ will come again. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, Christ will come again? You know, in this season of Advent, that's what we are saying. Christ has come, but Christ will come again. Yeah? And as I conclude, may I say once again that we do face challenges and trials as we go through life. And we cannot run away from them nor deny that these exist. We have decisions to make, and some of these decisions are tough decisions. And we make those decisions in the light of the second coming of Christ. Christ will come again. As most of you know, Deborah and I had made the tough decision to go to Egypt. And I've been obviously reading a lot of the news about goings on in that part of the world and reading up on the history and everything else about the religious climate of that context. And to serve the Lord in Egypt is going to involve a lot of practical and spiritual difficulties, challenges. But our answer from the Lord came in different ways and at different times as we prayed and committed the matter to Him. And so out of course, trust and faith, full obedience to the Lord, we decided, yes, Lord, here we are, send us. Yeah. In the midst of all this, obviously, I too have to practice what I preach. And so I have to apply this sermon to myself, yeah? To employ the right approach, which means to rejoice in the Lord, as always, and to acknowledge the Lord's presence in my situation. And also to commit what's going to happen in the coming years, months, and whatever, to the Lord in prayer with a spirit of thanksgiving. And secondly, to exercise the right attitude, which means to have the right thinking and mindset, to set my mind on the Lord, on the things of God, the things that God is doing and wants to do with the people in that land. To trust the Lord and His promises. To imitate Christ in all the faithful servants of God who have gone before us. Thirdly, to follow that up with right action. And if one does observe all these basically, right approach, right attitude, and right action, there's no reason why one cannot encounter peace through the presence of the God of peace. Friends, in the season of Advent, even as we celebrate Christ's first coming, we also bear faithful witness that Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In this season of hope and longing, anticipation and expectation, let us endeavor to live out our Christian lives in a manner worthy of Christ's name and to seize every opportunity to tell others the good news of His kingdom. I mean, this musical on this outreach this Friday and weekend, Come Home for Christmas, is also in anticipation of Christ's coming and Christ's return to take us to His eternal home. Amen? Amen? May each of us come to the point to be able to say what Paul said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, not only will we have the peace of God, we have God's very presence himself, the God of peace, with us. If there is no God in our lives, we will have no peace. But when we know God for ourselves, for our lives, then we will have his everlasting peace. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And through him, he has brought about reconciliation between the Father and all of us. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of your peace, to reach out to a world that is full of trouble. And help us to do so with, Lord, that clarity of witness, Lord, where your joy is so evident in us, that others will be drawn to you by that faith and by that rejoicing, and because of the certainty of the hope that we have in you through Christ. And help us, Lord, to be your instruments of blessing during this season of Advent. And as we celebrate Christmas, help us, Lord, to in turn, Lord, bring many, many others to join in that celebration as well. That we know can be made complete and possible through faith in Jesus Christ. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Let's just rise and declare in this song as selected by Reverend William.
Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory in our hearts. He lives, his brothers in you, arise, the mighty army. We arise, we arise. Now is the time for us to march upon the land. It's your hands, he will give the ground we play.
Father, we thank you that we can rejoice, not because of our circumstances, but because of what you have done and what you're going to do, Lord. As we look to the future, we think about all the things that you have promised, Father, we press on, regardless of challenges that we may be facing, knowing, Lord, that you are already with us. So, Father, as we enter into this season of Advent, as we come to Christmas, Lord, may our eyes be fixed firmly on you. Now let's go from this place, Lord. May that joy be good medicine to our hearts. And let us bring this good medicine to a world that is so in need. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all of us now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. God bless all of you. Come back next week for our Christmas service. I'll see you again. God bless you.